Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to call up and discuss about the Bible, about Christianity, a challenge to something you've heard this host say that you think is not right, feel free to give me a call. At the moment, there are so many people who have took me up on that invitation before I gave it. Our lines are full, but I can guarantee you, if you call early, in a few minutes, you probably will find a line has opened up and you may be able to get on before the hour is over. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You just need to hold that number for now and call in a few minutes and you'll probably get through. Or you could at least. There's a good chance. Now, I've been in Washington State since Thursday and speaking each night and on the weekend in the daytime as well. And that's true also tonight and tomorrow night, and then I'll be home. Tonight I'm speaking in Kenmore, Washington. It's in a private residence, but there's still room for people to RSVP and get the address and so forth. That one may be a small group so far. We've had good turnouts at our gatherings, but we still have room in the Kenmore meeting. And then tomorrow night I'm in Tacoma. And there'll be plenty of room there. We're meeting in a church, and you can find the address and the times of these meetings by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you have to look under the tab that says announcements, and there you will see all the information about time and place of these gatherings. And I do look forward every time to meeting people who are listeners. If you happen to be able to make it, we'd love to meet you. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Paul from Buffalo, New York. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I have a comment and a question.
Okay.
My comment is on your take on the foundation being wood, hay, stubble, and being teachers. I think, to me, it's individual, and I'll tell you why real quick. I think in verse 1 there, he's stating there's a problem. In verse 3, he says it's strife and divisions. And then he goes on to say that specifically he uses an example of, some say they're Paul and some of Apollos. And then he goes down and speaks about how that doesn't hold water and how they're both workers in the same spirit. So then he gets down to the verses in question, and I think it's individuals he's talking about. And my main reason for thinking it's individuals he's talking about is, if you're going to build wood, hay, stubble as a false teacher and still be saved, that's a lot more controversial than saying an individual believer who maybe spent the major part of his life dealing with God in the idea that he's dead and didn't really bring forth much as regards to Jesus being Lord, you could see that being saved. It's a lot harder to see a false teacher being saved, bringing forth wood, hay, stubble.
Okay, but is your question about that? Okay, hold on then. Let me respond to that, and then we'll take your question, okay? Because I do want
to... I wanted to take it off the air if I could.
Oh, okay, so go ahead, yeah. And then I'll answer both.
My question is 1 Corinthians 15:29. What insights do you have about that being baptized
for the dead? Okay.
Right.
Got
it. Thanks a lot, Steve. And like I say, I'll listen and I'll get back to you on another call.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Paul. For those who don't know, the first subject that Paul is talking about is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage where Paul says, "No other foundation can any man lay but what is laid. But if anyone builds on this foundation with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, his works will be tried by fire, and if his works remain, he'll receive reward. And if his works are consumed, he will be saved, yet as by fire." Now, I think most people who talk about this passage have mistakenly thought that Paul is talking about building a house of your own life, that your foundation is Christ, assuming you have become a Christian. Christ is the foundation of your life. And then what you do for the rest of your life is building on that foundation, your life. And that if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, they argue, you're not really living a very good Christian life. Your works are not commendable works. They might even be, you know, the works of a backslider. They might be the works of someone who's living in sin. But the most they will lose is their works and their rewards. They will still be saved. This is a passage that's often used to support the eternal security doctrine. Whereas building with gold, silver, and precious stones, they say, is building your house or your life with obedience and you know, godly works and serving God, and then you have a reward. So, in other words, people have taken that passage as if Paul is talking about how you build your life, and the conclusion being that even if you build your life really terribly with wood, hay, and stubble, you won't lose your salvation. You'll be saved, yet as by fire you'll lose your rewards. Now, honestly, the truth may lie not very far from that idea. I don't know how far it is, because certainly I believe Christians often fail a great deal, even who are sincere. So I wouldn't argue that everybody whose life is not what it should be is lost. Only God can judge that. I know God sees the heart. I don't. I do believe Christians are expected to live a godly life and to not live in sin. But some Christians are weaker than others, and I can't say how God will judge certain cases. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about that, because Paul is, in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, trying to sort out with the Corinthians, for their benefit, the correct way to understand the role of different teachers. Paul had founded the church of Corinth and had preached there for 18 months. He had moved on, and another teacher named Apollos had come from Ephesus, straight from Ephesus. He had actually come from Alexandria, but he went to Ephesus first, then came to Corinth, and he preached there when Paul was absent. And Apollos was a very dynamic debater, the Bible says. He was a very strong defender of the faith. Paul says that he himself had not been that strong in his speech. He had been kind of feeble in his speech, and he didn't depend on enticing words of men's wisdom, but on the demonstration of the Spirit and power. So he's saying that he and Apollos had different styles, and it's in the first chapter he makes it very clear the church was kind of divided over whether they liked Paul or Apollos better. And there are some saying, I'm of Paul, and some are saying, I'm of Apollos. And he writes the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians to make it very clear to them, there's no such position as being of Paul or of Apostle or of Apollos, because they didn't die for your sins. You weren't baptized in their names. It's entirely inappropriate to talk that way. But he also wants to make it very clear what is the proper way to think. And he actually says, who is a Paul? Who is Apollos? He says in chapter 3, verse 5, but servants through whom you believed. Then he says in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about the ministers here, him and Apollos. Each of us, he said, I planted, Apollos watered. Ministers have different roles to play, but it's one field of grain. It's one harvest that we're looking forward to. It's God who's giving the increase, and each of us plays a role. And he says in verse 9, for we, meaning Apollos and himself, are God's fellow workers. You, meaning the church in Corinth, are God's field. Okay, so he says, the church is a field. Different ministers labor in that field. I, Paul, I planted the seeds in that field. Another worker, Apollos, came through his ministry, he watered the seeds. But the field is the church. And the workers are those who are working in the field, but God is the one who gives the increase. We are, Apollos and I, are fellow workers with God, but you are the field. But the next line is, and you are God's building. That is, you, the church. The church in Corinth is God's field in which different workers have labored. The church is, if we want to shift the analogy, a building also in which different people have labored. But the ones who labored in it are like the ones who labored in the field. In fact, they're the same people. It's just changing the analogy. And he says, I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation. So, field, It's also compared to a building under construction. Seeing it as a field, Paul planted the seeds. He was the first to get there. He also, therefore changing the metaphor, laid the foundation of the building. Others, like Apollos, came afterwards and watered the seeds or built on the foundation that Paul laid. That is, built the church in Corinth. The church is the building. He has actually said that unambiguously. A little later in verse 16, he's going to say, "Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit?" You, plural, the church collectively. Peter says we're living stones built into a spiritual temple. Paul in Ephesians 2 also talks about the church as a temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the church is built up. He's not talking about individual Christian growth. He's talking about the building of the church. So in verse 9 there of 1 Corinthians 3, he says the church is like a field. It's like a building. Paul has labored at the initial stages of the field work and the building work. He planted the seeds. He laid the foundation of the building. Apollos and others come afterwards and do what they do. They work on the crop, and they work on the building. So the workers on the building are here people like Apollos, who are building on what Paul has begun, just like those who water the seeds are working on the same project that Paul planted. Okay, and in that context, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid." This is verse 11. Which is Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul's saying is, there may be other preachers who come to town after me, and they may want to build up the work of God, but there's only one foundation. There's not two churches in Corinth. There's not a church of Apollos and a church of Paul. Both of them are building on the same foundation. There's no other foundation of the church but Jesus Christ. Then he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation, continuing the same metaphor as before, Paul laid the foundation, others build on it. So here comes Apollos, here come other preachers later on, and they're building the church. They're edifying the church. They're building it up and watering the seeds, if you change the analogy. So he says, I laid the foundation. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and so forth. And of course he says, if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Now, what I said is, and what our caller was disagreeing with, is that Paul is talking about ministers, not individual Christians building their lives out of wood, hay, and stubble, but ministers who build the church, but they do so in an inferior manner. Now, the caller thought I meant that he's talking about false teachers. I don't think Apollos was a false teacher, and I don't think Paul thought he was. But he did believe that if a man builds a church on human wisdom or attracts people through human debate rather than, as Paul did, on the demonstration of the Spirit and power, he may be building a church of weak and fragile converts, or maybe not even fully converted people. And in the times of trial, when the day of testing comes, these people disappear. They're consumed. The trials chase them away. And then the man is left with little to show of his work. He'll be saved because he's really a Christian, but he did a poor job of building a church that will stand the test of time. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that he's a false minister or a false teacher. I believe in the United States there are many churches, some of them quite large, that have been built with the preaching of a gospel or with the methods of evangelism or a discipleship that are not very scriptural. And I think there are a lot of people in churches who probably, if the real trials come, when the fiery temptations come, if we would experience, for example, in America, what Ukraine is experiencing right now, or what the Christians in North Korea or China have experienced for decades, I got a feeling a lot of people in the churches today you wouldn't be seeing them there anymore. And the ministers who built these big congregations with feel-good preaching, as soon as it doesn't feel good anymore to be a Christian, I think a lot of their people will be gone. Now, that would be not because the preacher wasn't a Christian, but the preacher didn't do a very good job of making sure that the converts he made, were discipled and knew the cost of discipleship and were really thoroughly converted and didn't just say a sinner's prayer and he walked away thinking they were saved. This is a problem with modern churches. It was a problem apparently Paul anticipated in the church of Corinth. But I was not suggesting that false teachers will be saved. I was suggesting that even true Christians, if they're not careful about how they teach, how they preach, how they build the church, they may be building a church that will not stand the test of time. The man himself, no comments about his salvation. He may well be saved. No criticism of him personally in that respect. But his work will be burned up. And that's what Paul says. He is a danger if you don't build the church properly. Now, I realize, you know, many people, almost everyone who's listening, previously thought this passage was about their own personal life and, you know, building a carnal life but still being saved and all that. Well, that doctrine can be discussed under another heading. The question is not whether a Christian can be less than fully spiritual and still be saved. The question is, what is this passage discussing in its context? That's all I care about. And what it's discussing is Paul and Barnabas and others, I mean, not Barnabas, Paul and Apollos, and others like Apollos who would come afterwards and build on the church, but maybe not in a way that's building solid converts, building living stones that will stand firm in the test. So that's, I mean, you only have to follow Paul's train of thought from chapter 1 through chapter 4 and realize that this is his concern throughout the whole, that portion of 1 Corinthians. Now, you asked what I thought about chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 29, where Paul says, or else what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead don't rise at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? I cannot tell you exactly what Paul meant, not that I haven't checked or thought about it a great deal. There's actually, and I've said this on the air many times when people ask this, there are 40 known interpretations of that verse, which means no one knows exactly what Paul meant. If anyone knew, it would be because it was clear enough that there could not possibly be 40 different interpretations of what he's talking about. It seems like most people think Paul is referring to some heretical groups that baptized dead living people by proxy for dead people. Group, which is a practice the Mormons practice today, for example. And the Mormons believe that that's what Paul's referring to, and they use it to justify their practice. And even those who are not Mormons often think that's what Paul is talking about, though he's not necessarily approving of it. He does refer to people who do that. However, baptizing people by proxy for the dead is not the only possible meaning. As I mentioned, there's quite a few possible meanings. My own thought is the dead in that verse probably refers to Jesus, because the verse is conditioned by the statement, if the dead do not rise. He's already said earlier, if the dead don't rise, then Jesus didn't rise. He said it earlier in the same chapter. He's arguing, hypothetically, that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then there are serious problems with our belief system. And he says, when I first preached the gospel to you, I preached that Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't, then the gospel I preached is wrong, and you believed in vain. You believed empty stuff, and we are found false witnesses of Christ. Another problem is people who were baptized for Jesus ended up being baptized for a dead man. He's baptized for the dead, if the dead don't rise after all. That is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is still dead, and being baptized unto Jesus, which is what all Christians are, would be then in the position of having been baptized for a dead man, baptized for the dead. And he'd say, well, why would they do that? If the dead don't rise at all, why would it be baptized for a dead man, for the dead? So that's an entirely different angle. And there are about 38 other different angles on it that commentators have had, not worthy, in my opinion, of being surveyed here, especially having spoken to only one caller in this whole 20 minutes that we've been on the air. But I hope that is helpful in some way to your thought processes. Harvey from Everett, Washington. Hi, Harvey. Good to hear from you.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Okay, I got a question here on Romans 11:26. Mm-hmm. It says, in part, all of Israel will be saved. Dispensationalist Henry Morris, in his Defender Study Bible, in his study notes, he states, the surviving and resurrected Jews will all acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior in that day. And then in Romans 9:27, it states, in part, a remnant shall be saved. In his study notes, he states, but only a small remnant among these are actually saved and will inherit his promises. To me, it kind of sounds like Henry Morris is contradicting himself there.
Mm-hmm.
Also,
well,
Okay. One more thing here. Also, am I correct in thinking premillennium dispensation believe all ethnic Jews will be saved during and at the end of 1,000-year millennium? It seems like dispensationalists view the book of Revelation as having two physical resurrections, one of the righteous before the Great Tribulation, and a second general physical resurrection at the end of 1,000-year millennium. According to dispensationalists, don't they believe the second physical resurrection consists of all non-believing people, both non-believing Gentiles and non-believing Jews? How can they believe that all of Israel will be saved at the second resurrection if these non-believing Gentiles and Jews are judged and thrown into the lake of fire? Do dispensationalists believe that non-believing Jews get a second chance at repenting and accepting Jesus as their Messiah, and that all other non-believing Gentiles don't get a second chance? So how am I misunderstanding the dispensational position?
Okay, hold on there. We might have to hold you over a break because it's going to take a while to give you an answer. But yes, dispensationalists do believe that Revelation talks about two resurrections, the physical resurrection of the believers, which they believe it occurs before the tribulation, that at the same time as the rapture, that the righteous living and dead are caught up to meet the Lord. That's the resurrection of the saints and the rapture of the living church. That happens, they believe, before a seven-year tribulation. Then they believe that the physical resurrection of all the others who are not Christians occurs at the end of the millennium, described in Revelation 20, verses, say, 12 through 15, or 12 and 13 at least, and 14. So they do believe there's two, a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous, and that these two, between these two is the millennium and the tribulation. Okay, so that's their view. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, you won't get the same information from all dispensations. They all hold a view that Paul, when he said all Israel will be saved, he's talking about national or ethnic Israel will be converted to Christ. But they don't all agree exactly how many that will be. Like you said, even Henry Morris, whom I, by the way, I love the man, he's a great guy, very helpful writer on creation and evolution, but not as good in terms of Bible commentary because he is dispensational, in my opinion. But the thing is, he is making the mistake that they would have to make if Romans 11:26 is telling us that all Jewish people will be saved, literally, which is how dispensationalists sometimes understand that. Then it does indeed contradict what Paul said in Romans 9, just two chapters earlier, in verse 27, where he said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul has made it very clear, he's quoting Isaiah when he does, he's quoting Isaiah 10, that only a remnant of Israel will be saved. He says it very plainly. He argues it emphatically. He's explaining this because the readers are wondering, whatever happened to the promises of salvation that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? And Paul starts by answering in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the word Israel, we have to define our terms here. Do you mean ethnic Israel? Well, not all of them are the Israel, which is the remnant that is going to be saved. And therefore, it's not as if God has failed to save Israel, as he promised to. He didn't mean all of ethnic Israel. He meant the remnant of Israel. That's what Paul's pointing out, and he quotes Isaiah to prove it. Even Isaiah said, not all Israel will be saved. Israel might be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, but only a remnant will be saved. Now, it'd be very strange if Paul, two chapters later, completely forgot what he believed about this and ended up saying something that indicated that all Jewish people would be saved. That would simply, as you say, be a contradiction. And in many cases, dispensationalists have not had, in my opinion, any kind of a really good answer to this problem. Of course, the answer is found in Paul's own writings. He has described, just before he says all Israel will be saved, just in the verses immediately prior, he has described Israel as an olive tree, an image he gets from the Old Testament, specifically Jeremiah 11:16, where Jeremiah refers to Israel as an olive tree with its branches broken off. And Paul says, yeah, well, Israel is that olive tree, And some branches have been broken off. The ones that didn't believe have been broken off. But the believing branches, that is the Jews who believe in Christ in Paul's day, he's talking about his own time. He's not prophesying anything about the future here. He's describing to his readers why many Jews are not saved. Well, some have been cut off because of their unbelief. But the believing ones are still on. The tree is still consisting of believers, original Jewish believers, and then Gentile believers who have been grafted in too. So Israel now consists of the believing remnant of Israel and the believers among the Gentiles who have been grafted into the same tree, which is Israel. And therefore, he says, partial blindness has happened to Israel, down in verse 25 and 26, until the Gentiles are all grafted in. He says, and in this way, that's verse 26 begins with the word thus, or in this way, all Israel, meaning the Jewish branches and the Gentile branches of the tree, which is Israel. All Israel, not just the Jewish part, but the Gentile part too, will be saved. And so that is, of course, that prevents Paul from contradicting himself, and it also fits the train of thought throughout the entire chapters 9 through 11. It's a thought that dispensationalists very seldom looked at it that way, but to my mind, it's very obvious once you've checked it out that is what it's saying. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. Stay put. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay with us.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking calls again for another half hour here. Our lines are full again, but if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you may be able to get on the air. We'd love to have you do so. The number will be, if you use it and reach us, will be this number, 844-484-5737. Now, I'm speaking in Washington State this last few days and the next couple. Tonight, I'm speaking in Kenmore, Washington. It's in a home. There's room for more in that particular gathering. There's a phone number, I think, or an email at our website that you can contact to get the location specifically and let them know you're coming. And we'll see you tonight. Tomorrow night in Tacoma. So just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the specific information about tonight and tomorrow night's meetings. All right. We're going to go to the phones now since our lines are quite busy. Let's talk to Eric from Compton, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Two quick questions, and I'll hang up and listen to your answer. What does it mean in light of the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer? What does it mean in Ephesians 4:30 where it says, once I believed, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption? And the second question is, what does it mean to be sealed? And the second question is, what did Paul mean when he said he turned two people over, I forgot their names,
to Satan.
Mm-hmm. so they might learn not to blaspheme?
Right.
And I'll take the answer off there. Here, buddy, and thanks.
Okay, brother. Ephesians 4:30, Paul says that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise to the day of redemption. What does it mean to be sealed? It means to have, it's figuratively, but to have a seal upon oneself. For example, in Revelation chapter 7, we read of the 144,000 have the seal of God put on their forehead. which indicates they belong to God. It's not literal. No one really puts a wax seal on anyone's forehead in real life. But the idea of sealing is that a seal is a mark of authenticity. You see, in ancient times, in order to make sure that some official document was genuine, the authority that wrote it and sent it would put a wax seal on it. He had he just put a glob of molten wax, and he'd stick his ring, which had a signet in it, and then it would be permanently sealed. Now, sealed doesn't mean sealed shut so you can't open it, though he might put the seal in a place which would keep it shut, but not necessarily. Just for a letter to have a seal on it, even on the bottom of this, even when it's not rolled up or folded up, but just to have the seal, was a way of saying, this is genuine. This is the real thing. This is not, you know, a forgery or something like that. And so to be sealed means to have a seal on you. Now, many Christians, when Paul says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they think in terms of modern concepts of, canning fruit or something like that, and you have a mason jar and you seal it shut, vacuum seal it so that no contaminants can get in, and of course none of the juice can get out. In other words, a seal in that sense is, or like a grease seal on an engine or something like that, it's basically keeping stuff from passing in and out of it. That's what a modern idea of a seal often means. And yet Christians therefore mistakenly think that Paul is saying, well, once the Holy Spirit's in there, he's sealed in there. You know, there's no way he can get out. There's no way that anything can change there. It's a good, solid, watertight seal there. But that's not what a seal means in the Bible. In the Bible, a seal is simply a signet, a sign of genuineness, a wax glob that has that signet impressed upon it so that no one would have any doubts about who owned it, who sent it, or who originated it. So even when the 144,000 have the seal of God on their forehead, it just means that these people have the sign of genuineness, that they really are God's people. They don't really wear a wax seal on their forehead, and any more than God's people in Revelation 14 have the name of their Father in their forehead. This is just figuratively, but the idea is that having God's seal means you have proof that you're the genuine article. And by possessing the Holy Spirit, you have proof that you are genuinely a child of God, because God gives his Holy Spirit to his children and only to his children. So if you possess the Holy Spirit, then that is the seal of approval. That's the proof that you belong to God. Now, of course, a seal is something that, you know, it doesn't necessarily speak of permanence. It's to be sealed doesn't speak about future or past or anything like that. It's not a time relevant thing. It has to do with authenticity. Something can be authentic and have a seal upon it. Of course, a wax seal can be broken off and removed and so forth. There's nothing said about permanence when it says you have the seal of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the question of whether you might always have the seal of God or not, for example, if you renounce Christ and go off and become a Satanist, would you still have the Holy Spirit in you? Well, Paul isn't addressing that. By saying you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, he's not addressing questions of eternal security or backsliding or anything like that. And those who use that passage to prove one or another point about that are, I think, misunderstanding the use of the imagery of a seal. So that would be my first answer to your first question. Your second question was, what happened when Paul turned somebody over to Satan because they might learn not to blaspheme? That's a reference to Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about false teachers. In verse 18, he says, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good war, for having such good faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are, that is, of those who have suffered shipwreck in their faith, there are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Basically, these were false teachers who were no doubt influencing others in a damnable way, and they themselves had taken the way of damnation, he felt, and they were blaspheming. Their theology was blasphemous. And so it was a disciplinary action to turn them over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme. In other words, it's not strictly a punishment out of spite. It's almost like parental discipline. When a parent disciplines a child, so they'll learn not to do the kinds of wrong things that the child is being disciplined for. The term turning someone over to Satan is also found in 1 Corinthians 5, obviously, when Paul talks about a member of the church who's living in unrepentant immorality, and Paul says, I give my judgment as if I were present, that when the whole church comes together, and my spirit with you, that you deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. So again, it's a disciplinary action, hoping he'll be saved. Anytime you discipline a child, you're hoping they'll learn their lesson and do better from then on and won't be a bad child anymore. And so delivering somebody over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Timothy 1 both have to do with trying to get somebody to get saved, to repent. He's trying to teach Hymenaeus and Alexander to not blaspheme. And he's trying to teach this other guy in Corinth not to commit immorality anymore. Now, what does it mean to deliver him over to Satan? As I understand it, the church saw the community of Christians as a secure place against, you know, the outside satanic influences and so forth. The church was the one, refuge against total paganism that was surrounding them, and where the devil reigned. So that when you're in the church, you're being taught, you're being exhorted, you're being prayed for by your fellow believers, you're being encouraged by the fellowship. It's a place of safety where Satan can do much less to you. Not that the devil can't attack a Christian who goes to church, but there's tremendous resources to strengthen one against the attacks of Satan, and therefore the church is a safer place, at least in the New Testament church, it was a safer place than being outside the church. And when you deliver someone to Satan, it means you turn them over. You take them, you kick them out of the church, and now they're out in the devil's area. They've been delivered out to where he can get them, just like the Bible says Jesus was delivered by God over to those who killed him. So a person in the church is delivered over to Satan, not for his ill, but for his discipline, hoping that he'll realize that, hey, it's not so good out here where the devil is ruining my life, destroying my flesh, or whatever else is, you know, whatever the devil does is supposed to make them repent that they have done the thing that got them into that condition and get them back repentant and back on good terms with the church and God. That's what he has in mind. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to, looks like we've got Frank from New York, New York. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Mm-hmm.
It's curious, the couple of the questions came up that have to do with eternal security, and I didn't get a chance to call you last week because there were several questions on salvation, especially when that woman called up and she said, I sin, I just thank God that I'm forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
I know you don't believe in eternal security, Steve, and neither do I. And I don't think it's biblical at all, because it's any Calvinist view that's a true Calvinist is, in my opinion, Steve, is preaching a false gospel. Mm-hmm. You lose your salvation. It's not even difficult to do. And there's Bible scriptures all over the place. Now, I need a clarification from you, Steve, and I would like to respond to it if I can.
Okay.
You mentioned the word apostasy last week quite a bit.
Uh-huh.
And certainly apostasy will make you lose your salvation. But you do believe that there are other sins short of apostasy that can make you lose your salvation, right? I mean, I think you just mentioned one, you know, immorality and blaspheming.
Well, here's the thing. The blasphemers and the immoral person that Paul mentioned, he did not assume that they have lost their salvation, but I mean, they might have, or they might be in grave danger of it. The idea is they need to repent so that they can be saved, to be sure, and the discipline is helping to help them do that. My own understanding is that apostasy simply refers to giving up on Christ, giving up on being a Christian. Now, I do believe that if a person has not given up on Christ, that is, if they're still trying to follow Christ, which is, to my mind, the only other option to apostasy, you either continue to follow Christ or you give up on following Christ. I'm not sure what third option there would be. If a person has not given up on following Christ, and they're trying to be, you know, obedient and seeking to follow him, but they have weakness and fall, but they repent because, of course, they are trying to follow Christ. Therefore, when they fall, they repent, which is what anyone will do if they're trying to follow Christ. Then I don't think they've lost their salvation by falling. I believe that they could be the first step in a direction of apostasy. And if they go to the point of giving up on Christ, then I think they've lost their salvation, because there's no salvation except in Christ. And if you don't abide in him, if you don't remain in him, well, there's no salvation anywhere else to be found. So,
of course.
So I do believe that apostasy is the only thing that can cause a Christian to lose their salvation. But I'm simply referring to apostasy as the person making the same kind of decision to abandon following Christ as they initially made to choose to follow Christ in the first place. And
What I'd like to say, Steve, is I don't agree with that. I mean, apostasy, sure. But, you know, all those sins that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5,
mm-hmm.
Paul says he who practices these sins, there's a lot of them there. There's divisions, schisms,
mm-hmm.
Adultery, drunkenness, and all of that,
right.
Shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, so these people are not necessarily apostates. They're people that are involved in these, what the Catholic Church, my church, would call mortal sins.
Mm.
And the main difference, and I think this has to be pointed out, Steve, I mean, the Calvinistic view is not the true gospel. It's a false gospel, because they believe even if you commit those sins, you're still going to go to heaven. Even if you don't forgive your neighbor, as a believer, you're still going to go to heaven. That's a lie. That's a lie from hell.
Hmm.
And I think it's going to get a lot of people killed, sent to hell. And I just believe that people who teach the Calvinistic view, especially people like John MacArthur, he's preaching a false gospel, and he admits it, Steve. Not that he admits it that it's false, but he admits that it's a different gospel. That's
different
my
than
problem.
The one that, yeah, different than the one Jesus preached. Because dispensationalists believe there's a legitimately different gospel that Paul preached and that we should, different from what Jesus preached. That's totally false. I agree with you.
Yeah, and what I'd like to say, Steve, is I think it's up to you, if I may. I know pastors don't like to excoriate each other, but to point out that a guy like John MacArthur, what he's teaching is false. Faith alone is false. Imputation versus infusion of grace is false. These are false doctrines. My church is the exact opposite.
Okay,
so
well, Frank, let me
call them out, you know,
respond.
And let them not, let because souls are at stake, Steve.
Okay,
you know?
Let me respond to you. Obviously, if anyone listens to what I have to say and they listen to John MacArthur, they will recognize that on many points, his Calvinism being one of them, his dispensationalism being another, his cessationism being another, on many points, I believe the doctrine of the Scripture is contrary to what he's teaching. I don't know that I have to say, therefore, he's a false teacher, because it's a given that I believe those things are false things, or else I wouldn't disagree with them. The fact that I disagree with them means I believe they are false. Now, MacArthur is not answerable personally to me. In fact, nobody is. I don't really determine who's can be a Christian, who can't be a Christian. I can have my opinions, and I do, and I'll even state my opinions in many cases. But after I've stated, and this is a difference between you and me. You've got the Roman Catholic Church with a centralized authority that can, you can appeal to, a central authority that says, okay, anyone who doesn't agree with us, they're not saved, they're excommunicated or whatever. That is one of the things that the Catholic people believe is a strength of their church, that they have that centralized authority, whereas Protestants don't. John MacArthur and I we may both be serving God to the best of our knowledge and conscience. If that is true, it is my opinion we'll both be with the Lord. Different rewards, perhaps, if there's something in our teaching that is, you know, creating inferior converts or disciples, then obviously we'll have to answer for that. Teachers receive a stricter judgment, the Bible says. But in the meantime, he has every right to preach the gospel as his conscience sees it. Now, if his gospel preaching is sufficiently false and God is greatly offended by it, well, then it may cost him his soul. I don't know. But I'm not the one to say that, because I've known many people who are dispensationalists, many people who are Calvinists, who actually are godly people, as godly as you or me. And I'm not the one to be able to say, well, you can't be saved and hold those doctrines, because God hasn't said you can't be saved and hold those doctrines. They may be what I call false doctrines, but the Bible doesn't say that you can't be saved and be wrong about certain theological points. I do believe MacArthur and those who teach the same things he do are wrong in some theological points, and I'm sure he'll return the favor to me. He knows he believes I'm wrong about certain things. So we have a mutual rejection of each other's doctrines on some points. And I don't know what he would think about my salvation. I think he'd probably be charitable enough to assume that I'll probably be saved. I extend the same charity to him, although neither of us, neither he nor I, are in the position to make that decision about the other person. So I just want to say, as far as calling out John MacArthur, if I were to call out by name every preacher who's a Calvinist, every preacher who's a dispensationalist, I could spend my whole hour just reading the lists of their names and not get through it before our hour is over. It is not my method to simply call out people by name. I'm asked about other people by name, and I'll say, I disagree with that person. I disagree with what he says about that. But I'm not here to attack other Christians. I'm here to do what I can to teach what I think the Bible says. Now, I hope I teach it clearly enough that anyone who's hearing me will know that I think Calvinism is wrong. I don't know how anyone can listen to me very long and not think that. I mean, I'm pretty clear on that. Or that dispensationalism is wrong. That means, without my saying so, I'm saying those who teach those doctrines are teaching something that's not true, in my opinion. And they don't have to answer to me. But they have to answer to Scripture, and I'm saying that when it comes to Scripture, I believe they're missing it. Now, again, this is an attitude a Protestant, I feel, has the liberty to take. A Catholic may not have the same liberty to take because, again, you do have central authority that tells everyone what is okay to believe and what's not. Now, when you mention Galatians 5 about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the adulterers, the fornicators, the drunkards, those who are cause strife and so forth, I agree. Those are people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, people who practice those things. Paul has an exact similar list to that. I mean, the words in it are mostly the same, but it's a very similar statement. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, where he said, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so he says that's exactly what he said in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which you referred to. And I agree with you. Those who are doing those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul then says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Now, all these things he named, frankly, his audience in Corinth used to do those things. They used to be those people. But he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what I have to assume is that Paul's not saying that if anyone ever was a fornicator or an idolater or an adulterer or a drunkard or a homosexual, that it's hopeless for them. No, it's those who are living in that lifestyle unrepentantly that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But his readers, though they had previously fit that description, they don't anymore because they've now been cleansed by Christ and by their conversion. Now, my understanding is And I think maybe, I'm not sure about the Catholic view, but I'm not sure what Catholics believe about mortal sin, but I think you probably believe that if a Christian were to, let's say, get drunk or commit fornication, you know, obviously if they don't repent of that, then they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But they might repent of it, and they might still be saved and still go to heaven, I think you would think. I don't mean to misrepresent you, but I guess I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you believe people can repent and be forgiven. I do too. And that means that when I meet a Christian or hear of a Christian, like the man that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 5 who was committing fornication, that man was not bound for the kingdom of God. But Paul was hoping that he would be, that the discipline of the church would help hopefully turn him around so he would inherit the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's intention was. So that's all I'm saying is that, you know, I don't believe people can live in sin and be saved. I do believe people can be saved after having had, you know, things in their life that would disqualify them if they have truly repented and been changed and washed, as Paul says. So, you know, I have a feeling that though I'm not a Catholic and you are, that we might, in the broad view of this, might see things fairly similarly, but obviously the specifically Roman Catholic traditions associated with your view, I wouldn't hold to. But yeah, the belief that a person who is living in sin has eternal security is a very atrocious doctrine. It is taught by some people. John MacArthur might teach that. I don't know if he teaches it quite like that. I know some teachers who do. That is a very dangerous doctrine. It no doubt has, as you say, it's leading many people to hell. People who say, well, I've got security, so it doesn't matter if I'm still fornicating, still living in homosexuality, still getting drunk on weekends, still doing all the things that Paul said, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What did Paul know, after all? You know, I've got eternal security. Well, I think Paul knew about as much about eternal security as a person can know. And if he didn't believe that such people have security, then I don't think I would have any grounds for believing that such a person does either. You know, our lines are still full, and the clock, the minutes on our allotted time have filled up too. We're at the very end of the program, and I always hate to take so few calls, though I also hate to give short shrift to a call that deserves some attention. It's one of the frustrations of this program. I only have an hour. And sometimes we only get 4 or 5 calls in, which we might otherwise get 10 calls in if I gave shorter answers. But why even have the program if I'm going to give answers that aren't adequate? I assume people call because they want to know the answer. And some people say, you should give short answers. Well, ask a question that requires a short answer, and I give a short answer. Otherwise, I'm just going to have to give the answer that I think is appropriate. I my apologies to all those who are sitting there waiting to go on the program today. This is only Monday, though, and we do this Monday through Friday, so hopefully all of you will get a chance in the next day or two if you call back on a later program. We'll hope to get your questions addressed. Apart from that, I can't say very much more before they cut us off, except to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. You know, we've been on for 25 years doing this daily show, and we don't sell anything. We've never had a sponsor, never had a commercial break for anything, because there's nothing for sale. But it's all simply that I say what I'm saying right now. I tell our audience, we're listener-supported, here's our address, and that's all we say. And the Lord provides. But he provides because people like you want to give. So if you want to, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.